right. Good evening, everyone. Glad to be here tonight. When I was working on this lesson, I was thinking about how I came to Mark with this idea of on Sunday. Well, at first it was an idea of pick which one of these two do you think would be good for our Sunday morning series. And he says, why not do both? And I was like, well, we can't do both on Sunday morning. And he's like, no, let's do one on Sunday morning and one on Sunday night. And I came with this idea on Sunday nights to do this idea of finding Jesus as the central figure throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, I know because of things like singing nights, because of different events, because of just how many weeks there are in a year and how it kind of matches up, we're not getting to hit every book exactly. But I came at this with the approach of the idea of this was not just to grow intellectually. It wasn't just so we could know some facts about Scripture and just kind of, you know, do like a trivia game where we could answer 50 questions and you know, whoever gets the most wins type thing. I wanted it to come at it from the aspect of when we see these different descriptions of Jesus and his character and who he is, it causes us not only to have a deeper understanding and knowledge of him, but a deeper appreciation for him and a closer relationship to him. And through that, I believe that's what's going to change lives. For a long time, it seemed like in our fellowship that it was just focusing on do right, do right, do right. And if you do right, then you'll think right. And if you think right, then everything will be all right. But really, what we kind of missed along the way was this closeness to Jesus, this appreciation for him, and allowing him to do the changing in our lives. So tonight, we're going to look at this concept of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. And it's a concept that if you don't really understand what it means, you really miss something beautiful, especially in the story of Ruth, in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was always one of my favorites in the Old Testament. It's not the, I wouldn't say it's the manliest of Old Testament books, this love story. But the reason why I liked it was, in my understanding in college, when I took Joshua, Judges, and Ruth in class, one thing I didn't realize until I was in that class was Ruth was written, we believe, around the same time of Judges. So while all of this, and it wasn't during a good time of Israel, it was written in a pretty terrible time of Israel. So while all this horrific stuff is going on and it seems like God is hidden, God's at work. But he's at work in one of the smallest places in the story and in the life of Ruth. So that really caused me to gain such an appreciation for Ruth because of the fact that even when it seems like God is hidden, God is lost, and everything around us is chaos, God is still at work. He just might be at work in some of the smallest situations that we would often overlook. And so in the book of Ruth, it's this beautiful story that we're all familiar with. I always find it interesting, and I don't perform a lot of weddings. I never advertised that I do weddings and was kind of thankful that only people that are kind of close to me will come up and be like, hey, will you do our wedding? I'm like, sure, do your wedding. But I don't advertise to do a lot of weddings, but I always found it interesting that at weddings, what's one of the passages we quote from? Ruth. And I'm like, yeah, I do realize that wasn't written to a husband and wife, right? But okay, I mean, if y'all want to turn it that way, go for it. But Ruth, we're really familiar with that. We're really familiar with the relationship between Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. But when we read this story, it's important for us to understand what this concept is, what exactly a kinsman redeemer is. And the concept of a kinsman redeemer actually predates Ruth. It actually comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25 says, if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and to redeem what they have sold. So by definition, a kinsman redeemer was someone who redeemed what was lost. Now, the word redeemed, that's one of those churchy words that we just expect everybody to know what it means. And it's funny to me, if you talk with people that don't have a background in church and in religion, we use a lot of words that we expect people to just know what they mean. And they don't. They don't. And I'll be honest with you, growing up in church my whole life, I'd heard all these words, but never had them defined for me. And so it's kind of one of those things where your English teacher would get mad at you and you'd read a book and she'd ask you what something means. Well, I don't know. Well, did you take the time to stop and look it up? Nope. I just kept reading, hoping it would just figure itself out, you know. So the word redeemed, this banking term, this term to buy back, to purchase something back. And it loses in our English language this powerful message for us. So this person, your relative, to redeem, you've lost your land. Your nearest relative was supposed to go and to purchase that back for you, to buy it back. And so when we think of words like redemption, when we think about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, when we sing songs like Sweet is the Song I'm Singing Today, I'm redeemed. It's this idea of I'm purchased back. I've been bought back. So this kinsman redeemer, your family member that goes and that purchases this back for you, this could be more than just property, though. We see examples in Scripture of it being property. We see examples of it being someone's freedom. We even see it being their name. One example that comes to my mind of someone's freedom is the story of Gomer, how Gomer is this prostitute, right? And she runs away from her husband, and how God tells him, you go and you purchase her back. I always get it mixed up whenever I think about it on the spot. Hosea, Habakkuk, Hosea. Hosea, it wasn't Habakkuk. Habakkuk had a conversation with God. Hosea was the one that was told, this is who you're going to marry, and it's going to teach you a big lesson about Israel. So Hosea is told, you know, hey, she's basically, he sees her. I look at it like if you've ever been to a cattle market, to the stockyard. It was the Israelites' version of a stockyard, except for slaves were being sold at that time. And there that day, Hosea purchases back his wife, but he doesn't just pay what the bidding price was. He pays more than what she was going for, more than what was worth. He paid top dollar and then some. And so this idea of a redeemer, this person who goes and purchases back, it's a beautiful story because in short, it's a rescuer. It's a restorer of something. And the thing about it is, this isn't just a passive obligation. It wasn't something that you entered into lightly. We're going to see here shortly, there are obligations that come with this role. There are obligations that are necessary for the person who would be a kinsman redeemer. So when we look at the story of Ruth, that's primarily one of the first places we think of, and that's our main concept, is the story of Ruth and Boaz tonight. So I want to give you kind of just the Ruth light, even though it's not a big, very long book. I want to give us just a quick, brief overview here of what's going on. So Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law, and both her husband and two sons have died. So this leaves Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws as widows. So there are a few things worse in those days than being a widow with no sons. To be in this position meant loss of income, loss of support, loss of possession, ultimately loss of property. That's one of the reasons why Scripture talks about pure and undefiled religion before God is this, helping the orphans, helping widows. It was a little bit different in those times. To summarize what James means there when he says that, it's help those who are not able to help themselves. And at that time, being a widow, you lost everything. If you didn't have a son to take care of you and to carry on the family name, you would lose everything unless somebody in the family stepped up to take care of you and your needs. So in short, these people, they're desperate. They're desperate. And their only hope was for someone to see their need and be willing to pay the price for their redemption. Enter Boaz. If you look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, "That man is our close relative. He is of our guardian redeemers." The interesting thing about Boaz was he was not the first in line to be the Redeemer. There was another relative who was in line for this position. This person was willing to redeem the property until he realized there was a widow that he would also have to redeem. This he did not want to do, so he gave up his right to redeem. And upon doing this, Boaz becomes next in line, and he became the kinsman redeemer, ultimately redeeming her property and her name. Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, 'You are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And with the land, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown.' You are all witnesses today." What's so amazing about this story that's going to happen thousands of years later because of what Boaz did? Ruth is a part of the lineage of Jesus. Without Boaz doing what he does, there's no Jesus entering in this world. So we see this all throughout Scripture, God's plan being fulfilled. God's plan will come to fruition, and this is how it's going. We see His fingerprints at work in every situation that's recorded for us. But I want us to look at first here two things. I want to break this up into two parts. I want us to look at what the requirements are of a kinsman redeemer. And then after we look at that, I want us to see real quickly how just this beautifully matches the description of Jesus. So, a kinsman redeemer and his requirements. First one, obviously, pretty self-explanatory. It's in the name, right? Kinsman redeemer, kin. You got to be kin. You've got to be related to the person that you're redeeming, or that you're redeeming something back for them. That's the only way that you could be a kinsman redeemer, is to be in the same family. But you also had to be willing. No one could force you into doing this. You had to be willing to go into this with your own self-will to redeem, to purchase back whatever it was for your family member. You also had to be able to redeem. Willingness alone was not enough. Okay, you wish you could help. That's great and all, but that's not enough. You actually had to be able to follow through with the redemption. If you didn't have the financial means to make the redemption, then guess what? What good was your willingness? I wish I could help, but I don't have the money to. Well, you know, has anybody ever told you that? Boy, I wish I could help. Sometimes I think we say a lot of things and meaning well, but like, boy, I wish I sure wish I could help you. Well, if you can't help me, don't tell me that. You kind of, you know, wish I could help you. Well, why don't you help me? Because I can't. Well, why'd you get my hopes up then? Because it made you feel good that you wished you could help, but you can't help. You know, that wasn't enough to be a redeemer at this time. You had to have the financial means to also follow through. It didn't matter how good your intentions were. You also had to be able to pay the full price. You had to be able to pay the full price. There was no such thing as a partial redemption. If someone lost their property, we'll just say for number's sake, they had 100 acres. They lost 100 acres, and you were the one that was going to redeem it back. You couldn't pay for 50 acres and just get them 50. You had to buy it all. You had to have the financial means to purchase everything back that was theirs. And there wasn't a buy now or a payment plan. There wasn't a pay half up front and then you can pay the rest later. No, it was pay it all right there, paid in full at that moment. You had to pay the full price. And so unless it was paid, there's no redemption. It was all or nothing. So why is Jesus this for us? This is what I would call the heart of the lesson tonight. Because this is where it really helps us understand an appreciation and understand what happened for us and for others. When you look closer at the story of Ruth, I hope even us just looking briefly and kind of doing an overview of it, you can already see these direct parallels to Jesus and who Jesus is and what He did for us. That we, in the story of Ruth, we are Naomi and Ruth. That's who we are. We are desperate. We are the ones in need. We had no hope. We were all lost. We needed someone who could step in and be our Redeemer. Just as Boaz entered the picture, now enters Jesus. I want you to see tonight how Jesus meets all these requirements. First one, Jesus became like us. Because the Redeemer had to be of like kind, Jesus had to become like us. If Jesus had not taken on humanity, there would have been no way of redemption for us. Since sin came into the world through one man, it would take another man to bring about our salvation and our righteousness. This would require God to take on flesh. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. If you skip down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We had seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word comes, the Word becomes flesh. The text says it dwelled among us. Literally, that means He tabernacled among us. And He came full of grace. He came full of truth. Jesus became just like you and me, which put Him into the position to be able to purchase us back. Second one, if you remember, you had to be willing. You couldn't be forced. Jesus was willing to do what was necessary. In Philippians, we see this willingness. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, have the same mindset of Christ. It's so amazing because before that, Paul is talking about our relationships with one another. He's talking about, like, let there be no grumbling and complaining among us and all this. Take time to read the first four verses on your own before we get in, and then read verses 5 through 8. And it really gives you a whole understanding of how verses 5 through 8 not only plays into our personal lives individually, but how it plays into the function of the church collectively. But he says, have the same mind among you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature, the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He humbled himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When you think about that, this idea, he did not, you know, count equality with God as something to be grasped, meaning that he didn't have his hands on it so tight that the idea of letting it go was like prying his hands open. He willingly just opened his hands and said, here, I give it up. I give it up. And when you think of this, the King of Kings came not to be served, but to serve. This kingdom, the kingdom of God, is so upside down backwards compared to any other kingdom that you would ever think about. And that's what makes it so amazing. In no earthly kingdom does the king get off his throne and say, hey, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to die for you. In every earthly kingdom, it's you serve the king. It's you die for the king. But in this kingdom, the roles were reversed. The King of Kings came to serve. The King of Kings came to die for his people. And he willingly did it. He wasn't forced to. It wasn't out of obligation. It was because he wanted to. He needed to see this through. In John chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it away from me. Talking about his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. No one twisted his arm to do it. What's amazing is the arrogance of these Jews that put Jesus on the cross. They thought they did something. They thought they forced him there. They thought they took and they arrested him. They beat him to the point where he couldn't even carry that cross by himself. They put him on the cross. And you know they thought they had it, because what do they begin to do? Mock him. Let's put a crown of thorns on his head. Let's really add insult to injury. This is your king. This is your king, and look at him now. Let's gamble over his garments. Let's offer him some water with vinegar in it. Let's give him a little poke in the side, make sure everything's okay. They thought that they're the ones that forced him there, that they put him there. Jesus put himself there. Jesus says, I lay my life down willingly. There's nobody that has the authority or has the ability to take that from me. I do it. This is on my accord. This is to fulfill the will of my Father and to do something so spectacular and amazing for my people. Jesus was not only willing to do it, but Jesus was able to redeem. Jesus was able. Having the willingness, as we said earlier, meant nothing if you did not have the ability to redeem. I'm thankful that this was not the case, because here's the honest truth. Just anyone dying for you and I would not mean anything special. If I took here tonight and I died and I claimed that my death was on behalf of you people and to redeem you of your sins so that you could have hope of an eternity with your God, with your Father in heaven, it would mean nothing. You would be in no better shape than you were before my death because of the fact that I don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the authority to do that. But with Jesus, it wasn't the case. I think about what's said in Romans chapter 5. Paul says this, beginning with verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Because of what he did and his ability, because of who he is, because of the sacrifice that the Hebrew author says that is greater than that of bulls and goats, the sacrifice that has the ability to redeem sin, the blood that has the ability to wash, to cleanse, to cover sin, was given. But I think we forget this fourth part that's on the screen sometimes. Jesus paid the price in full. He paid the complete price for our sin. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. The beautiful thing about our redemption is that it's complete redemption. There is nothing else needed to bring it to pass. There's no other sacrifice needed. That was the perfect, complete sacrifice that has the ability to remove sin. And I know what someone is saying here. Are you saying I don't need faith? No, I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm teaching. Are you saying we don't need, is baptism not important? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, without that sacrifice being paid, your faith alone would not have saved you. Without that sacrifice being paid, baptism would have just gotten you wet. Without that sacrifice, the things we do going forward mean nothing, because we're still without hope. That day, he who knew no sin became sin in order that you and I can experience the righteousness of God. When you think about tonight what a kinsman redeemer is, it's all about what was lost being found. lost things, I think Jesus, I know he tells three parables, but I think one of the things we miss in that is lost people are valuable to God. And I think we forget that sometimes. What do we tell our kids? So, my kids are total opposites. You got my oldest who has never really liked toys. Toys were never her thing. But if you gave that kid a pen and paper, she was happy for hours. Loves to draw. Don't have a clue where she gets her artistic ability from. Because, I mean, I can't draw anything. Kinley, on the other hand, Kinley loves toys. What's funny about this story is, too, is one kid is like, oh, no, Dad's talking about me. And then I just seen the other kid sit up and smile and look at her nana and go, Dad's talking about me. Kinley loves toys. And you know, one of the things I've realized with toy companies that I hate is why they got to make all this extra stuff so small that comes with toys? Why? They get a toy, then they open the box, and there's like 50 little tiny things that go with that toy. And the first thing that comes to my mind when either Kinley asks for that or Kinley gets that is I give it a week before one of those comes up lost. It'll either be in the couch somewhere, under the couch somewhere, hidden in a room somewhere, cluttered somewhere. Who knows where it's going to end up. But it's going to be lost. And it never fails. It gets lost. And it never fails. When that little piece is lost, Kinley comes running up to me. Dad, I've lost it. It's so special. What about the other thing you lost 2 weeks ago that was so special that you forgot about? Is that still special anymore? We'll get that part in a minute. But it's so special. What if we never find it? And we turn the house upside down looking for it. But what is it that as a parent, 9 times out of 10 in those situations, we always say, I'm sure it'll turn up, but what do we say a lot of times? Well, we can get you another one. We can get you another one. I think sometimes we look at people and we don't place them of much more value than we do that lost toy that a child loses. What I mean by that is this. We come in contact with lost people every single day. And oftentimes when we come in contact with lost people, we have this tendency to want to categorize who's worthy of salvation, who's not. Who's worthy of my time, who's not. Who's worthy of the church, who's not. And I don't know, sometimes I wonder, do the lost people keep us up at night? Do people that we know that are lost, that we care about, does it ever keep us up at night? Do we ever think about it? Or is it just out of sight, out of mind? And when I think about the parables that Jesus told of lost things, a lost sheep, a lost coin, the lost son, it kept them up at night. So much so that a shepherd left his 99 to go and find the one. Most of the time we're just so consumed with the 99 that when someone asks us about the one, the answer to the question is, I don't know. You know, I hadn't really thought about the one. Jesus says that the responsibility of that shepherd was to leave the 99 and go get the one. The lost coin. We talked about that a few Wednesday nights ago. That lady lost that one coin and she turned her house upside down looking for that thing. And when she found it, she went and told everybody, look what I found. The lost son. Little bit different perspective on the story than the other two. Slightly different meaning, but the message is still true. I believe the fact that the father was waiting there for the son to come home, and when the son was within eyesight, the father went to the son, didn't wait for the son to come to him, tells me that father was up at night. Tells me that father was actively looking, waiting for his son to come back down that driveway to redeem his son. We have a responsibility to share with people about the Redeemer, about the one who was willing, about the one who was capable of paying their debt off. And that it doesn't matter if the people look like us, think like us, dress like us, whatever their background is, what their last name is. Y'all, so like, I mean, I'm from Jackson County, so it cracks me up when people like
I'm meeting people in Overton County. I'm learning who people in Overton County are. But people will say someone's name, and I'll go, I don't know who that is. You don't know? They look at me like I got a third eye because I don't know that last name. I'm just going to tell y'all something. If this offends you, I'm sorry. I don't care what your last name is. I don't play those games. I don't care how much money someone's got, how little money they got. I don't care if their last name is big in the town and they got so much, you know, popularity and stroke that they could get somebody off of murder. I don't care. I don't. You're no special than that person that's barely making ends meet, that nobody in the town knows who they are. I don't play those games. When I look at people, we see people. We see people that are in need of that Redeemer. And they're valuable. And they're special. And we want to get them in contact with the one who paid for their sin once and for all. Because just as they are lost, you and I at one time were lost, losing everything. But Jesus stepped in. He restored what was lost, and He gave you and I a new identity in Christ. He paid the price of redemption once and for all. I wonder about Ruth, because, you know, Scripture does leave some things up for our imagination. I wonder if Ruth ever forgot, or I wonder if Naomi ever forgot the feeling of what it was like before Boaz. You ever thought about that? You ever heard the saying, well, they outgrew their raisin. They outgrew their raisin. That's one of the things my dad told me when I moved off for college, is he said, son, don't get so smart that you forget your raisin. Joke's on you, Dad. You think I'm smart. Don't get so smart that you forget your raisin. We see that in people. They forgot where they came from. Maybe they came from nothing and now they have, you know, more than they could ever dream of. And they've forgotten what it was like to live month to month or paycheck to paycheck. And they've forgotten how to relate to people in those circumstances that are going through that because they've gotten too big for their britches, as we like to say. Do you think Naomi and Ruth may have ever forgotten that? I don't know. But there's a part of me that wants to think and hopes that the way the story would be, especially knowing this person is going to be part of the family tree of Jesus, it makes me wonder if it's one of those things where they were so appreciative of what Boaz did that appreciation carried over in their everyday life. And they would show that same kind of grace and that same kind of mercy and love and compassion for others that was shown for them. And if we are the Ruth and the Naomi of the story, and Jesus is our Boaz, then that tells me that every single day when we go out into this world, that people should see that same love, mercy, compassion, appreciation for what was given so that I could have. What was given so that I don't have to suffer. The idea of a kinsman redeemer is really a beautiful thing. And when I look at it through these lenses of Jesus and what He did, it's one of those things that in our American culture, I don't think we really would have thought of, we would have stopped and thought about. But from a Jewish perspective and a Jewish culture, I think it really would have clicked right away. They would have thought it and saw the comparison. But when we sit down and we break it down, we think of the comparison of who Jesus is and what Jesus really did. I wonder if our words would be to Jesus similar to the words that Ruth said to Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your God will be my God. Which is really cool when you think about it, because Ruth was a pagan woman. And she says, your God is now my God. It's kind of cool when you think about the relationship she had. So tonight, the commitment that Ruth was willing to give to Naomi, I ask, are we willing to give that type of commitment to our Redeemer, to the one that purchased us back. And through that commitment, not only just living for Him and showing appreciation for what He did, but also, I can never remember who said this, but also having the mentality of that you and I, that we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That mentality. That because of what He did and our appreciation for it, that we're just out like another beggar trying to tell other people where they can find bread, where they can find food, where they can find hope and comfort. So tonight, if you have a spiritual need, if you are ready to follow Jesus, to commit your life to Him tonight, to respond to His gospel through obedience and baptism, we want to take care of that need tonight. If you're struggling and you need prayers, you need encouragement and help, we want to pray for you. We want to love on you and show you that same mercy and compassion that Jesus does. If you have a spiritual need tonight, would you come while we stand and we sing?